We have one scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1041. And before we read God's Word, let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal Father, who revealed your law through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ, your Son, we praise you for the fullness of your revealed word, for your mighty acts of salvation, for the faithful record of these deeds in the Bible, for the warnings and promises of the prophets. We also thank you for faithful preachers who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have sown the seed of the word in our hearts. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to illumine us and make your word profitable, fruitful, beneficial, whether it's read or studied, considered, especially preached now this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word, Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 10, read through the first part of verse 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Amen. All men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated.
As always, we would ask that everyone have a copy of God's Word open before them. If you don't have your own copy, that you would take one from the pew, because we preach expositionally, which means verse by verse and word by word. And so it behooves you to have the copy sitting there in front of you. Last year, when I was on sabbatical, one of the highlights for me was to go up to Dillon, South Carolina, and visit an old professor of mine and mentor and friend, Dr. Douglas Kelly, who's preached here before, and we're getting him back actually to preach on spiritual warfare, Lord willing, for one of our Bible conferences coming up. But I've known Dr. Kelly now for 26 years and had heard, you know, in just even a friendship with him, his love for his family heritage and the South Carolinians and then the southern part of North Carolina as well. And so I really got to go up, and I spent, I think, 3 nights with them. And so we traveled a lot just talking. That was what was so valuable to me. But we went around and saw a lot of the cemeteries and read a lot of the headstones there and talked about the Kelly clan and that sort of thing. And then he took me to a house that was part of the Kelly plantation, and they really wanted to buy that house back. It had gotten out of the family about 30 years ago. And this lady that owned it was asking this astronomical price, and they'd been really praying for a long time. They just wanted it back in the family. And it's a beautiful, beautiful home. And up on a hill, it's a historical marker there. And we got out and looked in the windows, and he did tell me about this evil presence that was there and had been there since one of their cousins had committed suicide up on the second floor in 1945. And so, again, we went on and just kept talking about various things, and some things about spiritual warfare. And about 3 months later, I got an email stating that the house was going to be affordable, that they felt that they were going to be able to buy it. And to please pray for that. And then came probably another couple of months, I got another email that they had bought the home, but Caroline wasn't moving in. That's his wife. Until that evil spirit had been exorcised from the home, had been cast out, because she wasn't going to spend one night in there with that kind of presence. And so they picked this day, I can't remember if it was February or March of this last year, and determined 3:00 in the afternoon, which I've since heard is, there are a lot of things like this that happen at 3:00 in the afternoons, because of the death of Christ at that time, and that actually the activity of Satan can be heightened at 3 a.m. in the morning. And that's just for what it's worth. I've just heard that. But 3:00 p.m., and there were going to be people all over the world that were praying and fasting for this exorcism. Holy Root Abbey Church, which I also was able to visit on my sabbatical, which was a very praying congregation. This would have been 8:00 p.m. for them. And so another church in Aberdeen, and then people. Michael joined and Tom joined as well. And we prayed and fasted, and then there was this time at 3:00 in the afternoon. Well, I was interested in knowing exactly what they had done, and they gathered 12 elders from Dillon and some other areas, and some were teaching elders, some were ruling elders. And they were on the outside. Dr. Kelly says you don't perform exorcisms from the inside. It's from the outside that you pray. And they also, before the exorcism, examined the home. And they didn't really know why. Dr. Kelly knew why, because he didn't know if something strange might happen. And sure enough, I mean, they read scripture, they prayed, and immediately after that prayer time, and it was in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth, and because of the blood of the cross, that they were, in a sense, ordering the evil spirit out of the home. And so, after the exorcism, they went back through the home. In the room where the man had committed suicide and where they had felt this evil presence and slamming doors and that kind of thing over all these years, there was a broken glass from the inside out. But what's interesting about this broken glass is that the original windows of the house are there. There are storm windows. They're a couple of inches away from the original windows. The original window wasn't broke. The storm window had been broken out from the inside out. The glass was broken outward. There was glass on the ground. A human hand could not have done that. And he said that there was a peace that surpassed all understanding in that home. He said, as he wrote me, even this week, because I wanted to make sure I could use his name and tell the story. And he said, there was a peace that surpasses all understanding. He said, a peace like we had in Dillon, and a peace that that house had not known in a long time. So, you know, we've talked about sort of building up to a story like that. I'm not sure I would have told you that story 3 weeks ago. But there are the extraordinary, yes. And then there's the ordinary. There are the things that we participate in day by day in our daily warfare, our battle against the enemy. There's what is seen and there's what is unseen. And we know as Christians that what's unseen really is even more real than what's seen. I mean, that's a place that we're looking to go. There's an inheritance waiting on us. We're sitting in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's another world. It's another realm. It's very close. We think, always look up and think, you know, out some other world far, far away from us. But we know when Stephen was being stoned, he was indoors and the heavens opened up. It was like a portal just right here. And there they were in the heavens. In fact, Jesus was standing at Stephen's stoning, almost like a standing ovation for this apostle as he gave his life. So it's probably closer than we well imagine or might even like to imagine. But what hopefully we're learning is that even though this unseen world, and there are extraordinary things that happen and things that might even turn our stomachs just a little bit, I'm going to allude to that again in just a moment, that we as Christians need to be realizing that that realm in itself is normal. We might even say supernormal or so the supernatural, but it's part of our daily lives. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He even went on to tell Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, you think I'd be sitting here? In essence, that's what he said. You think I'd be sitting here? He said, my servants would come in and I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, there's so much to learn from this phrase, but he says, as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. That's why we talk about things like not fighting with swords and guns, and it's my battle's not against flesh and blood and all that we more or less looked at last week. But it's spiritual in nature. And if you're living for just this world, then it's understandable that talking about another world just goes right over the head. And I understand that. But I would encourage you to pray and ask God to show you what's real and what is true. That there, as Michael read earlier, our battle is against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These demonic, as has been read, I read this quote, a demonic angelic evil power, because they were at one time angels. That these ones in which we engage in this warfare. Now, the norm, as I've mentioned this morning, but I hadn't used this phrase, and I will again, and I used it last week, and it's a phrase all of us should be familiar with, is the means of grace. The primary means of grace are the preaching of God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Fellowship would be a close fourth, okay? But those are the means, and there are other means, but those are the primary means by which God dispenses His grace, and He uses preaching and prayer and sacraments being to worship in general, more generally speaking. Talking about this armor that we're going into now too, that those are means of grace. There's truth. There's a helmet of salvation. There's righteousness. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. There's a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There's faith, a shield, and again, prayer. And that is in the norm. One of the things that I would encourage us as we grow together in grace is that part of what is in the norm, that it wouldn't be so abnormal to us, to consider that prayer also includes fasting. And that fasting is spiritual warfare. That fasting is putting both hands on the throne of grace. Fasting is, you know, prayer is one hand on the throne of grace and I'm keeping one hand on the world. Fasting is when I take both hands and put them on the throne of grace. And there is something to be said of that when Jesus says, you know, these can only come out by prayer and fasting. And the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. And house blessings, for example, we do that. I don't know if you knew that or not. We have a nice service, an order of worship that we go through. Done a number of times. Margaret does a beautiful job of something that if you ever want to do this, give us a call because it's a sort of one of those keepsakes that you'd have that we go through every room in the house. You have to clean up before we get there. Go through every room in the house, even bathrooms and such, and we pray. And we pray in heaven, the Spirit of God, and we ask that there would not be any evil spirits there, and that's when we sing the doxology, say the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. I mean, It's really, really very nice. I've been to homes before, even in this congregation, where someone has called me and said, will you please come pray? I feel like there's an evil spirit. And I've been out in one of our homes at the congregation at 10 o'clock at night or so, in the front yard on my knees. They knew I was there. I mean, they called and asked me to come, but they were inside. And I put my hands on the house, you know, and just praying and asking God to deliver them, deliver that family. So there are those parts of our warfare, just to remind you again that Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. Now, the series that we're doing is not about wowing you. If this is if you're visiting your first time here, and you might notice in the outline there that this is our fourth in a series of about eight or nine. So, you know, you're catching us here right about midway. The point of the series is not to wow you. I mean, I could do that, you know. Patrick's loaned me a book that's called An Interview with an Exorcist. You want me to wow you with some stories? I could do that. But that's not the point. The point of the series is to ignite a fire within us. You know, within our hearts, our gut, our belly, you know, the essence of who we are, and say that there really is a battle. There is a spiritual realm, and I need to be worshiping. I need to be in prayer. I need to fast if I'm physically able. I need to be engaging in this warfare. I need to take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and do battle. To realize that there is a seriousness about this warfare, that Satan is very serious about it. You may think, as I think I said this last week, you may think you're playing around with him, and he's not playing. It's not a game to him. That you would realize through this series that what we're about is something that's real, and what you're going through is something that's real. And that you're not alone. I hope you get that from the series. Certainly you have Christ, and he's the victor, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning too, but that there's hope. I hope every week that you leave realizing this battle is very, very serious, and our enemy is very strong and very wise, but we have hope, and the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus. This paradox of power that's in the outline there is really verses 10 and 11. It's interesting that he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then immediately in verse 7, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. So on the one hand, my strength is in the Lord. And then at the same time, I have responsibility. I have this responsibility to put on some armor and to do some fighting. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Nobody has stood up here. Nobody's telling any stories about magical chants. We're not talking about saying certain verbiage over and over and over and over and over again and anything like that. We're not talking about good luck charms. You know, we always, when we pray in the name of Jesus, every time we pray in the name of Jesus. It's the only way we can pray is in the name of Jesus, you know. So just keep those kind of things in mind. What he's saying is, in my strength is in the Lord. Well, it's a certain posture. It's a distinct attitude that's mine in this battle that my strength is in the Lord. It's this predetermined dependence that I have upon him. And so therefore, there's no reason to be discouraged. It's easy to say, I know, but there's no reason to be despondent. There's no reason to be hopeless. There's no reason to feel overwhelmed. There's really no reason to be depressed. You know, I mean, ultimately, my strength is in the Lord. It's not in my ability to parent. It's not my ability to protect my children. It's not my ability to make money. It's not in my bank account. A lot of times people find their sufficiency there and they say, you know, I have such and such amount of money, and so therefore I have peace, and therefore nothing can touch me. Typically when someone finds their strength in something other than Jesus, whether it be money or whether it be a person or whether it be status or employment or that everybody loves you or whatever you believe your strength is in, and typically that person is a prayerless individual. They're very complacent. They don't have this understanding of the seriousness of spiritual warfare. Are they prosperous? A lot of times they are. Are these kind of people respected? Yeah, a lot of them are very respected in the community. The church would lovingly refer to them as draft dodgers because they're not really engaged. Their heart's not really engaged in worship, singing, prayer, Christian community, that sort of thing. The flavor here is that I am in the heat of a battle every day of my life. Nobody's saying you're not in a battle, okay? You're in a battle every single day. And that my strength and my victory and my hope is in none other than only in Jesus Christ. But I have this responsibility to put on armor, to arm myself. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You may have heard the story about the little boy that had gone to the boxing match with his dad. And just before the ringing of the bell for the first round, one of the boxers got on his knees and crossed himself, you know, genuflexed. And the little boy tugged on his dad, you know, and said, is that going to help? And his father said, if he can punch, it will. So, you know, it's sort of the Oliver Cromwell idea of trust in God, but keep your powder dry. And that's the idea here. I mean, trust in God, but be ready to fight, okay? I mean, trust in God, but pray and give and serve and go out and do. I mean, trust God and praise God and sing praises to Him here, but then go out this door today and fight the good fight. Trust in God and start swinging against this enemy. It's the Psalm 149, verse 6. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Psalms. I share that love with members in this church. I know we've talked about it before. 149 verse 6, let the high praises of God be in your throat. That's powerful enough, isn't it? Let the high praises of God be in your throat and a double-edged sword in your hand. The ESV actually translates it, and double-edged swords in your hands. Isn't that awesome? The praise of God on my lips, and I'm headed out to fight the good fight of faith. The praise of God, the worship of God in my life, and I'm striking out to do battle. This is what Spurgeon said about that verse. If we do not praise, in other words, if we're not worshiping, if we're not singing, then we shall grow sad in our conflict. If you're not worshiping God, if you don't have the high praise of God in your throat, then you're not gonna really enjoy engaging in this battle for Christ, you know, and say, I want to be on the front lines, that kind of thing. You're not gonna have a lot of zeal. He says this, he goes on to say, if we do not fight, if we don't engage, then we shall become presumptuous in our song. We can't become presumptuous in our worship. Sort of putting on a mask, putting on a hypocritical face that, oh, I'm here to worship, but I'm not really fighting. I'm not really in this thing to win. There's a sense in which my very fighting pleases God. My very fighting, He looks upon and smiles and He's there for me and He gives me the victory. As He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the context of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I got an email from an elder this week saying, and I took it well. I mean, well received, because I agreed that I hadn't talked a lot about the victory, the ultimate. We're talking about daily victory, yeah, but ultimate victory. And where does it come from? And our emphasis thus far really has been this daily battle. Who do we fight and how are we going to win? But we do, certainly, we need to be reminded that our victory is in Jesus Christ. It's already been won on the cross. The exclamation point was the resurrection. The ultimate knockout blow is going to be the second coming. The victory was at the cross. So this what I'm about to say fails at some points, but it's sort of like the cross was the punch to the gut. The resurrection is the uppercut, and the second coming is that knockout blow. He is defeated. We already have victory in the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore. The assumption is you're going to stand firm. Like Luther, you know, who stood before that council. They were saying that he was a heretic because he was preaching that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Catholic Church still believes that it's a heresy to preach grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he stands and he says, you know, remember that he would not recant that. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Now that's the posture we're talking about. That's the attitude that we're talking about. That's the sense of dependency. That's the words of a soldier right there. I stand on the word of God. I cannot do otherwise. You know, we don't have a choice, brethren. It's not like we've been given an option as to whether we want to stand or not. We must stand firm. Even the apostles in their writings must have been concerned about, well, what if I don't stand firm? You know, John, in 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. 2 John 8. Paul, it's interesting, this fear he had. He's in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's not talking about losing his salvation. That would be an impossibility. He's talking about losing his usefulness to God, in a sense. His usefulness, losing that fire, losing that zeal. So he's going to discipline, he's going to make that conscious decision. I'm going to discipline myself to fight this thing, fight and pray and be in worship and worship privately and so on, and be filled with the Spirit and thank God and all these things that are part of these means of grace of fighting the evil one. I mean, how many have we known over the years who have been so faithful, and they've served, they've taught Sunday school, and they preach the word, and all of a sudden there's something happens in their lives. It's like they just take off the armor. They just decide that I'm just not going to have that courage anymore. I'm not going to fight that battle anymore. And of course, how many do we know that's the opposite? How many do we know, even sitting here today, even in their older age, who are fighting, and every day they know it's a battle, and they're up and they're praying and in the Word. And, you know, how we live is certainly a lot more important than how long we live. And I thought about saying that, making that comment. I'd read that somewhere too. But, you know, people that have lost their loved ones in this church, how we live is more important than how long we live. And God has numbered our days, and there's a point in which my usefulness to God, according to God's plan, say, well, that's how God used me. That's my life. And He takes me to heaven. And I mentioned Stephen being taken to heaven at a younger age. Jesus stood up for him. Jesus stood up, and almost like, as I said, that standing ovation for him. So how about you? I mean, how is the battle? How's the warfare going? How are you in your level of commitment, so to speak, to this divine warrior, Roman numeral 3, because this is what Michael's been preaching tonight even. It's been interesting how God has put this together. The Lord of hosts is a divine warrior. Listen to Isaiah 59, verse 17, when he says about God putting on his armor. Think about where Paul may have gotten this language. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The weapons are his weapons. The armor's his armor. It's his salvation. It's his righteousness. It's his truth. It's his gospel. It's his word. Even his prayers, according to the Holy Spirit, he prays for us according to the will of the Father. You know what's beautiful about this armor? It fits. It suits us. It's not too big. It's not too small. Remember when David went up against Goliath and Saul says, well, David, you know, young boy, I'm not going to let you go out there. Of course, he should have been the one going out there in the first place, but I'm not going to let you go out there without any armor. And so they tried to put Saul's armor on David. Remember that? And it was too heavy. It was too big. It'd be like one of these children in here putting one of my robes on, you know, and can you imagine how it just swallowed them up? And so David says, I can't fight with these things on. And he goes out with a slingshot, armed. You know, that's what we can see. The unseen armor is God's helmet, God's breastplate, God's feet, God's belt, God's sword, you know, God's shield. And of course, God's victory. As he gave that to David, he gives it to us. This belt of truth in verse 14, this will be our first piece to look at when he says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. The tunic that these men wore, the belt was not necessarily part of the armor as much as it was part of just their daily, the things they would wear. Because the tunic was a very simple square piece of cloth. You know, it's very easy to get dressed in the morning. A little hard to fight, though, if you didn't have a belt. You see, well, three holes, one for the head and two for the arms, and they'd place it over. But when it came time to fight, you had to, as they would say, gird your loins. Which meant pull the material up in the tunic and bring it around that belt and pull the belt tight. I mean, a man wasn't ready to fight if he hadn't girded his loins. It's an idiom. In fact, they still use that idiom in Israel today. But birds of a feather flock together, you know, that kind of thing, that's an idiom. It's a phrase with a message. Gird your loins. The message of the idiom is, prepare yourself. Get ready. Get ready to fight. It's the way God told Moses to prepare the children for the Passover, how they were to eat the Passover, Exodus 12, verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In Luke 12, verse 35, talking about the second coming, Jesus says, stay dressed for action. In other words, be ready for service. Do you know in the New American Standard, in the margin, it reads, let your loins be girded for Jesus' return. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action. It literally means having girded the loins of your mind for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, part of the way that we are to take up the armor, that we're to fight this battle, is by girding the loins, you might say girding the loins of our minds with truth. It is a decision you make. A conscious decision, a decision on your part to take the battle seriously, a conscious decision on your part to determine this is a real battle, there's real warfare here, and a conscious decision not to settle for mediocrity, okay? Not to settle for immaturity, but rather sink my roots deep into truth, the truth of God. Some say that the belt of truth is God's Word, and maybe part of that, I think. I mean, there is actually a piece, the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. And then some would say, well, it's truthfulness. It's a sincerity. It's a genuineness. And I'm in good company with John Stott, who said he believes it's both. It's pretty easy to believe it's both. It's really God's truth. That's what the belt of truth is. It's believing it's real, to believe that God's Word is truth. It's believing that what He says in His Word is right and true about me and about Him and about His holiness and about His glory and His majesty and His relationship with me and His gospel and His grace, His love, and believing that. Claiming those promises. Of course, you got to know the promises. You know, you got to be in the Word. I'll ask you a simple but convicting question. Are you in the Word? I mean, that's just between you and God right now, but I mean, seriously. Are you in the Word? Meaning, are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you sitting down alone with it? Are you meditating, putting the phone away, the to-do list away, the computer away, and just you and God, His Word, and saying, teach me, mold me, shape me? No. I can't remember who this was, but they said, you know, when we get to heaven and we see Habakkuk and we see Amos and Micah, and they come up to us and say, how'd you like my book? And you look at them and say, now who are you? Did you have a book of the Bible? You know, how much do we know about this world and how little about God's Word? How many could quickly name 12 fashion labels, but you couldn't name 12 disciples? You know, Kurt actually challenged us, the staff, on this issue at something one time. He was playing a game with us and said, not that we play games all the time, by the way. So I was like, yeah, we're just playing around one day. And he said to name the 12 apostles. And how fast could we name the 12 apostles? Could anybody in the room on staff name the 12 apostles? And then the next question was to put down the 14 teams in the SEC, which I think probably everybody got quickly. You know, those things are true of us when we, for example, log onto Facebook before we log onto God's Word, in a sense. We're texting before we're journaling, you know. Oh, and God wants that time with us alone before we get into all that, before our minds get so cluttered with 1,000 things. But when it does, do you wonder why you're not winning the battle? You know, you ever wonder why you're discouraged, why you're despondent, why you're overwhelmed? Could it be that you hadn't girded your loins with truth and you're not girding your loins every day and saying, I believe God's promises, I'm going to read and I'm going to meditate? Instead, maybe you've settled for lethargy and indifference and half-heartedness. And when you do that, then you're going to give yourself over to these schemes and tricks that we've been looking at for a few weeks. I want to go through a few more before we go to the baptism. But just to remind you that He wants you to doubt God's love. He wants you to doubt His care for you and your children. Satan loves that. He wants you to question God's grace and question God's mercy and question God's sufficiency. He wants you to be anxious. He wants you to be worried. He wants you to be discouraged and hopeless. He has you right where He wants you when He has you there. In fact, He'll go so far as to be whispering in your ear and lying to you that the best thing for you would be for you to just take your life. And so He is. He's lying to every single one who commits suicide. He'd love to bring a tragedy into your life, like the loss of a child or friend or a prodigal child maybe, or a marriage on the rocks, or any, you know, whatever. But He's trying, and He wants you to bitterly blame God for it. It may be peer pressure. It could be criticism. Maybe He just wants to keep you happy and fat, so to speak. You know, if he can just keep your life easy, then you're not going to really need Him. Maybe that's what Satan has done in your life, is that you don't really need God. Doubting God's truth, we've said that. Maybe it's a thorn in the flesh. That's what Paul had. He'd gone into the third heaven, whatever that means. Again, talking about something unseen. Well, he visited the third heaven. And so he's given some revelation. He might have been kind of cocky about it. Well, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, but it's also called a messenger of Satan. It's both, to humble him. Maybe division between you and someone else in your home or in church. Maybe He wants you to trust in your talents or money or abilities or resources. Maybe He just wants to maintain you as a hypocrite. Church is full of hypocrites. I mean, the church gives that one right away, you know, to unbelievers. Yeah, you're right. The church is full of hypocrites. I'm the first one. Boy, you just don't even know. That kind of thing. That's the way we answer. I mean, of course I'm a hypocrite. He says, MacArthur says, one of the greatest successes throughout the history of the church is that of populating the church with religious unbelievers and with real believers who live disobedient lives. And he goes on to say how that's just playing into Satan's game. Of course, there's always worldliness and self-sufficiency and hedonism, self-indulgence. I mean, all those things Satan uses. But he's always behind God with the lie. You know, God says love and Satan says hate. God says tell the truth. Satan says lie about it, because if you don't lie, if you don't twist it a little bit, they may think less of you. So turn the story a little bit. That's Satan lying to you. God saying be faithful. And Satan saying, you know, any reason to be faithful? Look what he did to you. Look what she did to you. Why would you have to be faithful to that? That kind of thing. You know, God says be truthful. We said that. God says wait on me. Satan says move on. Get ahead of God. You know, say only Satan's in a hurry. God is saying heed my word. Heed the truth. Heed the gospel. Satan's saying wait. Wait to do that. Yeah, it's true. But you can wait. You've got another day. We must be girding our loins with truth if there's any hope of victory. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know that one phrase could turn an individual in this room this morning. I'm not playing the Holy Spirit, but I know that one phrase could make somebody in this room say, oh. Sort of one of those aha moments that's why my child acts the way he does. That's why my daughter has the commitments that she has. That's why my friends that I know are Christians are committed to the things they're committed to, because they believe that the kingdom is not of this world. And that's the truth. It's this against this Satan, this who masquerades himself and prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's lying and he's lying and he's lying to you. And if you're an unbeliever, you bought into the lie, let me tell you. And this is the truth. This is the end of this. So just give me this, what does it take, 60 seconds to say this, I think. Here's the truth. You were conceived in sin. When you were in your mother's womb, you were a sinner in need of a Savior. You were born in sin. The truth is you sin. You sin every day. You've sinned today. And you sin because you're a sinner. It's not the other way around. You sin because you're a sinner. Here's the truth. There's only one Savior. And His name is Jesus, and He's God's Son. And this truth about this Son is that this Father sent the Son. The Son loved the Father so much, and the Son loved you so much that He came and died to pay for your sin. To pay the debt so that He could offer it as a free gift. And say, here. And you receive it by faith. Say, I believe. I believe. That is truth. It's that simple. And your sins are paid for. But you have to believe it's true. Without it, I fear for you. I do. I mean, it's not so much losing the battle or warfare. It's losing your soul in the end. And I'm going to tell you, this life is brief. We're about to baptize a little infant, Philip. And you know, his life here today, gone tomorrow. Ultimately, eternity's forever. The truth is, God has made promises to Brad and Lacey this morning. The truth is that God has said, I am your God and I am your children's God. The truth is that God gives us a sign of the covenant love and covenant promises, and it's baptism with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, God says it's not only for you, it's for your children and your children's children. It's like God putting His engagement ring on Philip this morning and saying, I promise to be yours. Our prayers that Philip will own that early. Well, we use the word efficacious, that the baptism would become effective at conversion when the Holy Spirit moves in and brings him to life spiritually. He puts faith in Jesus. That's our hope. That's why we're doing what we're doing. It's not just a ritual. It's more than a ritual. It's God's promises. So we're going to sing together four stanzas as the Thomases go and get their child and bring him back. We're going to remain seated, and we're going to sing four stanzas of 585, Take My Life and Let It Be.